We read God's holy and inspired word tonight from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Word of God in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Read the Word of God that far. And on the basis of that, many other passages of God's Word, is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of Lord's Day 33 is the truth of our conversion. That's a significant truth. And Lord's Day 33 is a significant Lord's Day. This Lord's Day is significant because it explains for us one of the wonderful and mysterious works of God the Holy Spirit. There are certainly things that we know and understand about this work of the Holy Spirit in us, but it's a work so great, so wonderful and mysterious that it's beyond our ability fully to comprehend, to understand, and to explain. Lord's Day 33 does a nice job of explaining briefly and in simple language the basics of the truth of our conversion. This Lord's Day is also significant because it helps us understand what is the normal, ordinary experience of the child of God in this life. Perhaps that question comes into our minds at time. What ought the child of God, what I to expect to be my experience in this life? Is what I experience what all of God's other people experience? What is the normal, ordinary Christian life and experience? What Lord's Day 33 describes is that our experience as children of God is one of a daily, lifelong battle against and struggle with sin. So that as a child of God, I can say what my experience is the experience of every other child of God. Every one of us struggles with sin. That might be different sins. We might have different besetting sins. But every single child of God experiences a daily struggle and battle against sin. And in addition, Lord's Day 33 describes that our normal, ordinary experience as Christians is one of growth in the Christian life. Now that's gradual, and it's something that never is perfect in us. In this life, we have only ever a small beginning of the new obedience. And yet, our experience as children of God is that in that daily battle and struggle against sin, there is in our life, by the grace of God, growth in the Christian life. The Christian life is not one of perfection. Where the child of God maybe wonders, do others struggle with sin like I do, or is it no struggle at all for them? And the answer is, it is a struggle against sin. In this life, the child of God can never expect to experience perfection. But on the other hand, the experience of the child of God is not one of lifelong carelessness or hopelessness in ever living the Christian life. But the work of the Spirit in us is such that we grow in the Christian life throughout our life. All of that shows that Lord's Day 33 is fitting for an applicatory service. This morning we had the privilege of partaking of Christ, His broken body and His shed blood by faith as it was signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. The purpose of an applicatory sermon is to apply the truth of the gospel, our salvation in Jesus Christ, to the daily Christian life that we are called to live. Lord's Day 33 does that. We are saved by grace, and grace alone, not on account of any of our own merits, but only for Christ's sake. As those who are saved by grace, you're called to live the thankful Christian life of daily conversion. Take that as the theme of the sermon tonight, daily conversion. First of all, notice the meaning. Secondly, the calling. And then thirdly, the experience. In order to understand God's sovereign work in converting us, we first have to understand something about who we are as children of God who are converted. And that presupposes the truth of regeneration. Truth of conversion is inseparably connected to and presupposes regeneration. Prior to our being regenerated by the Spirit, we were and had only our old man. When we were conceived and brought forth by our parents, we had only the old man. We refer to that, the Bible refers to that as the old man, not only because chronologically he comes first before the new man in Jesus Christ in our life, but especially because that old man is derived from our first father, the first Adam. That old man refers to our sinful nature. The sinful nature that Adam received at the fall and that was passed on from parents to children throughout the generations and was passed on to us from our parents. That sinful nature is totally depraved, wholly corrupt. It is inclined to all evil. It is incapable of doing any good in the eyes of God. Prior to our being regenerated, when we were conceived and brought forth by our parents, we were conceived spiritually dead with that totally depraved, sinful nature. When Christ sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts and regenerates us, He gives to us a new man. The new man is the new man, not only because chronologically he comes after the old man in our life, but especially because that new man is derived from and comes to us from the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. The new man is a new principle of life in the child of God. It's the life of Jesus Christ that's implanted into our heart when we are regenerated. That new man can never die. And that new man cannot sin. Sin does not arise and flow from the new man. That new man is the life of Christ, and it's impossible for it to sin. That's the striking language of 1 John 3, verse 9, which says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Because that new man is the life of Jesus Christ, it cannot sin. Sin does not have its source in our new man. Child of God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, has both old man and new man. Lord's Day 33 teaches that, and teaching the truth of conversion as the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. That means that as regenerated children of God, we have both the old man and the new man. What happens when we are regenerated is not that, having received the new life in Jesus Christ, our old man is destroyed and wholly removed from us. That old man will only finally be destroyed and taken away from us in death and in glory. When we are regenerated, that old man is not taken away. And neither is it the case that throughout our life, as the Spirit converts us and sanctifies us, that old man gradually gets weaker and weaker, and he's gradually dying off, so that by the end of our life, we could say that old man is almost petered out and he's almost entirely gone. That's not what happens in the Christian. Our old man remains in us all of our life long, and that old man remains totally depraved. That's not any different when we're 80 years old than when we're 18 years old. That old man remains and is hopelessly corrupt. What takes place when we are regenerated is that now, alongside of that old man, there is a new principle of life in us. There is new man. Before we were regenerated, being only old man, that old man dominated in us. We were under the dominion of sin. But being regenerated by the Spirit, it's not just that now alongside the old man there's a new man. The old man is the power of that old man, and the dominion of that old man is broken, and the new man is the dominating power in us. The old man is taken off the throne of our heart, as it were, and the new man in Jesus Christ, Christ Himself really, is enthroned on the heart of the child of God. That new man is the dominating power in the child of God. The dominion and the dominating power of the old man is broken, although the old man remains in us, and we strive against that old man all of our life long. That work of God is a wonderful, mysterious, and a radical change in us as children of God. We who were dead in sin, they made alive with the life of Jesus Christ. That work of God in us is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The basis for that work is the death of Jesus Christ. It's Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We belong to Jesus Christ. Legally, we are in Jesus Christ, so that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, our old man was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And as Christ was victorious at the cross over sin and death, Christ crucified that old man and broke the dominion and the power of that old man. That old man was crucified and buried with Jesus Christ. And the basis is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Belonging to Jesus Christ, our old man was nailed to the cross and buried with Him. But belonging to Jesus Christ, when Christ arose from the dead, we rose with Him. Resurrection life of Jesus Christ is the life that's given to us. That's the life of the new man in us. Our old man is crucified. Dominating power is broken because Christ nailed that old man to the cross, and we have the new man in Jesus Christ. Because Christ is risen again from the dead. Understanding that work of God, first of all, in regenerating us, understanding then who we are as children of God, we can then understand God's sovereign work in converting us. The word conversion in the Bible means to turn around or to be turned around. And conversion is God's work of turning us from sin and turning us unto Himself. There are many who have a wrong conception of what conversion is. There are many who think of conversion as something that's needed only by someone that's walking in some gross, heinous, public, visible sin, like drunkenness, for example. And they'll say that the one who's addicted to alcohol, he needs to be converted. And what they mean by that is simply that he needs the habit and the addiction of sin broken. Really, that's it. And their idea is that it's only such sinners as that who need to be converted. But that's not conversion according to the Word of God. Conversion is not only a real turning from sin, but a turning unto God. It's a radical spiritual change in the life of a child of God. Conversion is not just breaking with some sinful habit or addiction, like drunkenness, but never turning unto God. And neither is conversion genuine in one who claims to be turned to God, but continues to walk impenitently in sin. Conversion is both. It's the turning from sin and the turning unto God. That work of God is necessary in us all of our life long and daily. Here again, there must be a correction of a wrong conception regarding conversion. Often in the church world today, when conversion is spoken of, it's envisioned as this one-time event in the life of a person, and it's usually under dramatic circumstances, so that, as is often done, a person later can give their testimony. They can stand up and they can say, on this day and at this hour, when I was in this place and these circumstances, I was converted. There was a dramatic change that took place in my life. I can pinpoint that one-time event. Certainly it's true that some of God's people are converted in, we might say, a dramatic fashion. We think of the thief on the cross. We think of the Apostle Paul as he was converted on the road to Damascus. Some of God's people may be initially converted in that way, but the Scriptures don't set that down as a rule for all of God's people. It's not the case that every child of God is converted in such a dramatic, radical fashion. The initial conversion of God's people, many of God's people, is such that they may not even be consciously aware of that particular moment. They grow up, and when they come to consciousness as a child and a young person, they are always conscious of having been converted to God. And in addition, conversion is not a one-time thing in the life of the child of God. It's ongoing, it's daily, it's lifelong. The continued presence of our old man of sin necessitates that so long as we have that old man of sin, we need to be turned from sin, turned unto God. And that radical turning from sin to God is the work of God in His sovereign grace. Once again, there's an erroneous conception of conversion that needs to be refuted and put away. And that's the idea that conversion is man's work. God perhaps regenerated us, but then it's man's work throughout his life to convert himself. Or the idea is that man cooperates with God. God does his part, but we cooperate with God. We work together with God on our conversion. It was that idea that, in part, precipitated the split in our churches in the 1950s. In the 1950s, a minister said from the pulpit, Our act of conversion is a prerequisite to our entering into the kingdom of heaven. And later, the man defended that. He spoke of conversion as our act and our work, and our work of conversion as a prerequisite, a condition, entering the kingdom and to being saved. That's false. Contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Conversion is the work of the Spirit. It's the work of God's sovereign grace in the heart and life of the child of God. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." The inspired writer prays to God, "Turn thou me, and I will be turned." For us to be turned from sin to God, God must be the one who sovereignly turns us. If it was up to us, we'd never turn from sin. We'd never turn unto God. We're only turned from the way of sin because God sovereignly turns us from that way, and we're only turned unto God because God sovereignly and irresistibly draws us to Himself. Conversion is the sovereign, gracious work of God in turning us from sin to Himself. God is pleased in His work of converting us to make us alive, conscious, and active. Now that's not taking away with one hand what's been given with the other hand. It's not denying that this is all the work of God, but the manner in which God is pleased to work is to work in and through us, to work in us in such a way that we become active. And it's in that light that the Word of God gives commands to us, callings to us, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, to repent of our sins and to live a holy life. It's not something that we do in our own power and strength. That's the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit in us. We have the life of Christ in us. Powerful resurrection life. It's only because of the powerful resurrection life of Christ in us that these callings come and the child of God is able, by God's grace, to obey them. God is pleased to convert us by the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. That's the manner of God's converting us. First of all, God's converting of us involves the mortification of the old man. The Bible uses different phrases and words to describe that. Some places it speaks of the putting off of the old man. Other passages speak of the mortification of the old man. Here in Romans 6, verse 11, beginning of verse 11, we read, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." And then in the first part of verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." The language of the Catechism is mortify. And the word mortify means put to death. Now, we must not understand that to mean that we are to be putting to death the old man as if the old man is gradually dying out in us, so that by the end of our life, that old man is practically dead and gone and he's totally petered out. As we've said before, that old man remains in us and remains totally depraved. The mortification of the old man means the turning from sin, repenting of our sins, fighting against those sins, and putting down the sinful lusts and sinful desires of that old man of sin. Heidelberg Catechism helpfully describes that mortification. Question and answer 89. There are three things that it mentions there. First of all, the mortification of the old man is spoken of as a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. Mortification of the old man is sincere sorrow over sin. It's sincere sorrow, not the sham sorrow of the sorrow of the world, as the Bible refers to it. The world, an unbeliever, may sorrow over sin, but not with a sincere sorrow of heart. That sorrow of the world is a grief only over the consequences of sin, the painful, hurtful things that have come into his life because he's walked in the way of sin. Now, if he had his way, he'd continue to walk in that sin without any consequences. Because of the hurtful consequences that come to him, he grieves. That's not sincere sorrow, because that sorrow originates out of love for self. Sincere sorrow is not self-love. It arises out of a heart of love for God. Sincere sorrow of heart is sorrow that I've sinned against God. It's viewing that sin as God views that sin. And what troubles us is not the hurtful consequences of that sin, but we grieve over the sin itself. This sin that I've committed was sin against God. It was sin against my Heavenly Father, who is faithful to me in His covenant, who showered me with so many blessings. It grieves me that I've sinned against Him. Secondly, Heidelberg Catechism says that the mortification of the old man is more and more to hate those sins. It's a sorrow over our sins and a hatred of those sins. The devil tempts us to delight in sin. Well, that's a powerful temptation. We're tempted to view sin as that which is pleasurable, that which is enjoyable, will bring happiness into our life. But the reality is that sin is misery. sin does not bring real pleasure or true happiness and joy. Sin brings misery because the wages of sin is death. The mortification of the old man is a hatred of sin. It's a viewing sin again as God views sin, so that as we view that sin, we take no delight and no pleasure in that. We truly hate and despise that sin against God. Sorrowing over sin and hating those sins expresses itself in the life of the child of God by his confessing those sins, repenting of those sins before God. In the third place, it is a fleeing from them. As the end of answer 89 says, the mortification of the old man is a sorrow over sin, a hatred of sin, and a fleeing from sin. This is the test of true repentance. A person may say that they're sorry for sin and they hate sin. They may confess their sin with tears streaming down their face. But the true test of repentance is turning from that sin. The one who in his heart truly, sincerely sorrows over sin and hates that sin with a holy hatred will not continue to walk in that way. Doesn't mean the child of God doesn't stumble and backslide at times. He does. But the child of God prays for and strives by the grace of God to flee from that sin. No longer to continue to walk therein. This is the calling and command of God to us. Beloved, saved by grace, with the life of Jesus Christ in your heart, acknowledge your sins before God. Don't justify them. Don't try to explain them away and give excuses for them. Acknowledge them before God. Sorrow over those sins with a sincere sorrow of heart. Hate those sins as God hates those sins. Confess them before God. Repent of them. Pray earnestly for the grace of God daily to flee from them. True daily conversion of the child of God is the mortification of the old man. But not only the mortification of the old man, it is also necessarily the quickening of the new man. Here too, the Bible uses different phrases to describe that. It speaks of putting on the old man. And in the language of Romans 6, the end of verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the end of verse 13, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Heidelberg Catechism uses the language of quickening, and the word quicken means to make alive. Just as with mortification, so with quickening, we have to understand that properly. Just as quickening doesn't mean we're putting that old man to death so he's gradually dying out, so also the quickening of the new man doesn't mean that we're making that new man more alive. Question could be asked, how do you take something that's alive, make it more alive? It is alive. The quickening of the new man means that we live out of that life, the life of Jesus Christ in us, in every area and aspect of our Christian walk. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism is helpful here in describing what that quickening entails. And we can identify three things that correspond to the three we mentioned about the mortification of the old man. If the mortification of the old man is sorrow over sin, the quickening of the new man is the opposite. It's joy. It's joy and rejoicing in God. Answer 90, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Sorrowing over sin, because it's sin against God, we positively rejoice in God. The calling of the Word of God is not just negative. Put off this, don't do that. That would leave, as it were, a kind of emptiness or void in us. But it positively commands us joy in the Lord. There is no emptiness or void in us just putting off this. But positively, there must be something better, greater, more delightful, and that is God. The devil tempts us to think that sin is joy and pleasure, but the child of God grieving over sin knows that true joy and happiness is found alone in God. Our greatest joy and cause of rejoicing is our God. Love for God fills our heart and fills our heart to the overflowing so that there's no room then for any other. Just as a husband ought to rejoice alone in his wife and he's so captivated by her that he doesn't have time or attention for any other woman, so the child of God, so delighting, joying in and loving God who's loved us, means that there's no room in our heart for sinful lust or any other idols. In second place, just as the mortification of the old man is a hatred of sin and our sinful natures, the quickening of the new man is a love. The love of God and that which is pleasing to God. Answer 90. And with love and delight, live according to the will of God in all good works. Child of God not only must hate sin, but he loves and he delights in that which is pleasing to God. He knows and believes that sin is misery. And he knows and believes that true joy and happiness is found alone in God. And the child of God, with thankfulness overflowing in his heart, delights to live a life of good works. He loves a life of holiness. He delights in the law of God, more precious to him than silver and gold and sweeter to the taste than honey, because this is a life of thankful obedience, which is pleasing in the eyes of God. And then in the third place, as the mortification of the old man is a fleeing from sin, the quickening of the new man is a pursuit after holiness. And that again, the end of answer 90, to live according to the will of God in all good works. The child of God not only prays for the grace of God and strives to flee from sin, but he prays for the grace and he strives earnestly all his life to live a life of good works and holiness before the face of God. Answer 91 identifies for us what good works are. Good works are not what I think a good work is. Good works are not what others may think is a good work or what society judges to be a good work. That's the false teaching of common grace, that man can do some good. Even though it's not good in the eyes of God, it's still good in a sense because it's good in society. Man may judge that to be good, but that does not make it a good work. A good work is what God calls a good work. A good work proceeds out of true faith in God. It's done in harmony with, according to the standard of the law of God. And it's directed to the glory of God. Child of God, hating and fleeing from sin, pursues a life of good works. He prays earnestly to God for the grace to live out of true faith in harmony with the law of God, to the glory of God, all of his life. Beloved people of God, saved by grace, with the new life, the resurrection life of Christ in your heart, live out of the new man. Delight and rejoice in God. Hating sin, delight in a life of holiness and obedience to God. Pray earnestly for and strive zealously, fleeing from sin, to pursue holiness, life of good works in all of life, marriage and in single life, in old age and in youth, in the workplace and at home, in church and in school. Live to the glory of God. Understanding conversion is God's work, turning us from sin to Himself. Work of the Spirit in and through us, mortifying the old man, quickening the new man. What then about the experience, the ordinary experience of the child of God in this life? Ordinary experience of the child of God in this life is one of gradual growth. Answer 89 indicates that when it uses the language more and more to hate and flee from them. And that's a phrase that's found throughout our confessions, that idea of more and more. That's a biblical idea. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And we're even commanded in the Word of God to grow. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Theology, that's referred to as progressive sanctification. The work of God in us is such that as children of God, we are growing and progressing in the Christian life. What is the nature of that growth? The nature of that growth in our lives is that more and more in our lives, we are aware of our sins and sinfulness. We see our sins more clearly. We sorrow over them more sincerely. We hate them with a greater hatred. Our fleeing from those sins is more consistent. It means that more and more we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in us. Our lives are made more holy. We pray more earnestly and fervently for the grace of God to serve and to glorify Him. More and more, we long for heavenly perfection. The child of God can, and he does, see that in his life. He ought to be able to see growth in his life from when he was 15 years old to when he's 35 years old. And there's growth in his life from when he was 35 years old to when he's 55 years old. And there's growth in his life from when he's 55 years old until he's 75 years old. He sees his sins more clearly. He's grieved by them and he hates them more and more. That's gradual growth. It's real growth. It's gradual growth. It doesn't happen overnight. The child of God doesn't see that growth in leaps and bounds. It's not that from one day to the next, even from 1 week to the next, or even 1 year to the next. He's able to see such growth in himself. The child of God experiences in this life all of the ups and the downs of the Christian life. He experiences falling into sin, backsliding perhaps for a time. His growth is gradual. It's slow. It's lifelong. And the nature of it is such that the child of God in this life never reaches perfection. The truth is that every child of God, no matter how far progressed by the grace of God, every child of God has only a small beginning of the new obedience. Our experience as children of God is real, albeit slow and gradual progress in Christian life. Our experience also is that the Christian life is one of constant struggle and difficulty. We have in us the new life in Jesus Christ, the Spirit. And yet there remains in us that hopelessly corrupt, totally depraved nature. And these two are the bitterest foes of one another. And our experience as children of God is that there is a constant spiritual battle going on within us all of our life long. The Christian life is tremendously difficult. It's a life of dying to self. It's a life of living to Christ. Radical self-denial, which is painful and difficult. We're beset by persistent, powerful enemies. The devil and the world continue to make assault upon us, and we battle against that old man of sin every day of our life. That old man, in many respects, is like a cornered animal that's fighting tooth and nail to come to dominate again in us. So difficult is our experience as Christians and living the Christian life. At times we may be tempted to despair and hopelessness, tempted to give up and to go back living the Christian life. What's God's purpose in that? Why doesn't God sanctify us wholly in just a moment? Why is it the will of God to sanctify us gradually and progressively throughout our life long so that we experience this painful spiritual struggle? God's purpose to humble us. God's purpose is to humble us in showing us the depravity of our sinful flesh. Humble us in revealing to us our complete inability to be delivered from sin, to break the spirit of pride in us, to cause us to know all of our life long that we are wholly dependent upon God and His grace. So that we taste and we see very really in our own life, in our own experience, grace of God and our complete dependence upon that grace to save us. God's purpose as well is to increase our longing for heaven. If we were sanctified in a moment and there was no painful struggle with sin, honestly, we could ask ourselves, how earnestly would we desire heavenly glory? How earnestly would we long for deliverance from this body of sin? And the honest answer is that we wouldn't. There would not be such a longing and desire in our hearts for glory. The purpose of God in our experiencing all of our life long, this painful spiritual struggle, is to more and more direct our longing for glory. When we will be glorified, those justified, those sanctified, or those preserved and kept in the hand of God and glorified. And the glory for us will be that we are made perfect like Jesus Christ. That old man will be fully and completely destroyed and removed. We will only be new man in glory. No more struggle with sin. No more battle against our besetting sins. We will be perfect. We will serve God in thankfulness and love without any spot. God's purpose then, in this life, with the painful spiritual battle that we experience, is to increase our longing and the fervency of our prayers for the coming again of Christ and glory with Him. Grace God has shown to us. He sent His Son to redeem us. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. We've risen with Christ in newness of life. We have the Spirit in us, working in us, having regenerated us, converting us, and sanctifying us. Thankfulness for all that we have in Christ. Put off the old man and put on the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, strengthen us with endurance. Run the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight of sin and every hindrance of this world, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank Thee for Thy complete salvation of us, delivering us not only from the guilt and the punishment of sin, but also from its power and its pollution. Continue, Father, to sanctify us and turn us so that we are turned daily from sin, turned unto Thee. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.